Daniel chapter 1.
I think during the I have enjoyed my Bible more than in all the other almost 40 years of my Christian life. But 39 years now since God saved me, and I think that this past year the Word of God has meant more to me than in all the others, although I've enjoyed from the very beginning. And in these troublous times in which we're living, I'm increasingly impressed with the blessing of some understanding, at least, of the prophetic scriptures. They keep your mind at peace as you wonder, as the world wonders, what is coming next. The more we understand the prophetic scriptures, the more peace of mind we can have, and the more wisdom we can have in our acting and in our speaking. That is one reason why I want to take you once again to this very interesting and very important prophecy of Daniel. Now, by Thursday night, I hope to have our large chart up. I didn't feel it was necessary for today, this morning. But by Thursday night, we'll have a large chart, and we'll make a little survey of that on Thursday night. And then, from time to time, we'll be bringing you the messages on it. By next Sunday, I hope that we'll have a supply of small copies of the book of Daniel, such as we have distributed to you and other parts of the Bible. You can carry those with you. Read them. Become acquainted with this very interesting and very instructive book in the Word of God. Shall we read Daniel chapter 1 this morning then, please? And we'll read it responsibly. Shall I read verse 1, and please join in heartily, and the alternate verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. Spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now Daniel, the book of Daniel, is a wonderful combination of practical lessons and prophetic unfolding. Even in the historical parts, we'll find as we move along that God uses them to illustrate coming events. And yet there are so many practical lessons that we can learn as we look at the prophetic aspect that I'm sure every one of us, young and older, can derive real profit and blessing from our study of this. Now, I don't want you to be too much worried because we have read 21 verses. I'm not going to try and cover those 21 this morning. You know, I think one reason why the Lord allowed me to have a little sickness the past year. You know, when I came back, I was so thin, I had to sit in a cushion. And even sitting on a cushion on these hard pews, it was just about misery. I never heard so many long sermons in my life. Now, I know they weren't long, but they just seemed like that. And I said to myself, or the Lord said to me, now that's what you've been inflicting on other people. And even when I was able to discard my cushion and be a little more comfortable, I still tried to keep in mind that lesson. So we'll be guided not by the abundance of material before us, but rather by the clock on the wall. Now, I'll keep my eye on the clock. So you don't need, you leave that to me, will you? It'll keep running, and I'll just keep my eye on it that when we come to a reasonable time, we'll just conclude and we'll take up from there, because it'll take us quite a while to go through this book. There are three things, just three, that I would like to mention and point out to you from this first chapter. First of all, this first chapter seems to give us the setting of the book. There isn't anything of a really prophetic nature at all here. It's just introducing us to those who are going to play a prominent part in the book that follows. It's sort of setting the stage, getting us ready to understand what is going to follow. There's a dateline, as it were, given to us in the first verse. And that date line tells us that this took place in the third year of King Jehoiakim, and it had to do with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Now, as I say, there are three things we need to understand a little about before we go right into this book. First of all, you have the punishment of Judah. Now, Judah was God's people. And you might ask yourself, well, does God punish his people? Yes, he does. He punishes them now because they're not going to get any punishment later. He lets the sinner go now because his is coming later. And I might advise all of you, get your punishment now. Much better to get it now than to get in the coming day. God said through the prophet Amos, in the 3rd chapter and the 2nd verse of his prophecy, he's speaking to Israel, to Judah, to those that we know commonly as the Jews. He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Does that mean God didn't know other people? Certainly he knew them. But it means this: "You only have I known as my people." You see? Only the nation of Israel, only the Jewish nation, was taken by God as God's nation. So he says, "You only have I known of all the families of earth. Therefore, I will punish you." And the next verse explains why. "Can two walk together," he says, "except they be agreed?" So you see, God brings punishment, discipline, training into your life and mine as a Christian. What for? That we might agree with the Lord. You see, we might be brought into fellowship with him. If he sees something in my life, my ways, my actions that are not in agreement with his, he can't walk in fellowship with me. And so rather than permit me to lose the blessings that I will have by walking in fellowship with him, he disciplines me. He punishes me, you see. And when we learn that lesson, we're brought into agreement with him, we can walk in fellowship with him. Now that's what God has been doing here. If you will read sometime, while this is in your mind, the last few chapters, two or three, that'd be quite enough, the last 2 chapters of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Now that'll be easy to remember. 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, read the last 2 chapters. If you're particularly lazy, just read the last one. I'll leave it up to you. But now, those chapters will give you to see the condition that the Judah was in at this time. They were just getting farther and farther and farther away from God. And God is punishing them. God was trying to bring them back to himself, but they wouldn't hear him. It just got to such a point where he said, "It's past remedy. I can't do anything with you. You won't listen to me. I've done this to you. I've done that to you. I've done the next thing to you. You're just so stubborn and self-willed that you won't listen to me. I'll just have to teach you in a very, very severe way." And so God permitted Nebuchadnezzar to come up from Babylon and to begin to carry away the children of Israel out of their land, deport them away down there to Babylon, where the scene of this prophecy of Daniel is laid. Now that's the punishment of Judah. Much more could be said on that, but I think that would suffice. The second thing then we notice is the power of this King Nebuchadnezzar. Now we'll be going into that a little more fully when we come to chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was the head of the great Babylonish Empire. And the Babylonish Empire at that time was the greatest power in the world of its day. There were others, Egypt and others, that exercised considerable power, but Babylon was the great power of the day. When we come to chapter 2, we will learn that that power was given to Nebuchadnezzar by God himself. Now that doesn't mean that God found anything good in Nebuchadnezzar, no. But God is going to use Nebuchadnezzar not only to discipline his people, the Jews, but also to carry out his will in connection with the whole world. And as we will learn in Daniel chapter 2 and as we go on, that is the beginning of what our Lord called in Luke chapter 21, I think it's about verse 24, the times of the Gentiles. Now, I don't want to go ahead of myself, but we will be studying in this book particularly the governments of earth from that time when God placed the scepter of earthly rule in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar right on until the time when our Lord comes back again. And he takes that scepter. And he's going to rule. And he's going to reign. Now, all of that you'll understand much more clearly when I get our large chart up. But enough for the first chapter here for us to notice that God punishes his people, Judah, for their sin and their departure. Now, the king that is mentioned here is the king Jehoiakim. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Let me tell you a little about that man. I think you'll find it interesting, and it'll be very important for us to understand what's coming later. Jehoiakim had a very godly father. His name was Josiah. He was possibly the greatest and godliest king, the godliest king that Judah had apart from David himself. In fact, it says of him that there was no king arose like unto Josiah, who walked in the ways of his father David. And during the reign of this godly king Josiah, a lot of things that had come into the land that were displeasing, dishonoring to God, they were put out. And a lot of things that had been neglected that were of God were brought back in. It was a real time of revival, a real time of returning to God. Now, Daniel grew up in those days, you see. Most of Daniel's life must have been lived under godly King Josiah. Because when you read in verse 4 of children, I don't want you to think of little bitty children like we do today. That isn't the way this word is used in the Hebrew language at all. It's simply an offspring. Now you know today, if you were to call a teenager a child, you would mortally offend them. You see? So that this doesn't mean little children. That'd be quite impossible for little children to be that which is described in that fourth verse. These were young men who'd had considerable education. They'd had considerable training. I would say there were at least teenagers at this time, you see. We speak of the children of Israel. Now, we don't mean that the whole nation was little boys and girls. We all know better than that. We simply mean they were offspring of Israel. So that's the thought here. So that here's this young man, Daniel, not a little boy, not a little child, as we call it in our American language, but a young man, a young adult, capable of being taken and taught and trained so that he could mingle with the scientists and the philosophers of the nation of Babylon. So that most of his life must have been spent during Josiah's reign, in revival days, in days when the nation's being called back to God, in days when they're getting rid of a lot of things dishonoring to him and returning to the old ways of God. In other words, Josiah was what today would be called a fundamentalist. He was calling the people back to the ways and the word of God. Now, there are a lot of preachers today, even good men, and they're a little bit afraid of being tagged a fundamentalist. If anybody asks you what H.E. McKay is, you tell them a fundamentalist. capital F. You see? I stand for the truth of God's word as we have it in the Bible. I hope I live and die that way. But now here is this man, and he is brought up, this young fellow, he's born, he's reared in revival days. But Josiah wasn't the only good man of his day. There was a prophet by the name of Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied during the reign of Josiah, and he was a mighty man of God. You only need to read his book to realize that. And so we could say in language of today that not only did Daniel come up under a good king, but he heard some mighty good preaching. As he heard Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, denounce the sins of Israel and call upon them to turn back to God, it was good, sound, fundamental preaching. Now, those were the days in which Daniel, as a young lad, grew up. And undoubtedly, that made an impression on him. We don't know anything about his father. He undoubtedly was from a noble family. Because when it speaks of our princes, in the end of verse 3, it's really the nobility. So that Daniel, while we don't know a thing about his father or his mother, they would be amongst the leading families in the nation of Judah. But undoubtedly, the influence of godly leader Josiah and the prophet Jeremiah influenced this young man Daniel and his young friends. You know, friends, it's inestimable the influence that each one of us as a Christian is having on those we come in contact with. If you show me a young person reared in a worldly home where there's sin and ungodliness, 9 times out of 10 that young person will turn out just the same as their circumstances. Now, I say just 9 out of 10, because sometimes God reaches into a home like that and saves a young person and gives them enough backbone to stand for God. And they become outstanding men and women of God, even though there was nothing in their home trained to help it. But usually the environment of the home has a lasting impression upon the children. Oh, how careful we should be with our children in our home, that we give an impression on them that God is real, God is vital, the things of God are all important. And we should see that our children and our young people are kept under the sound of the Word of God in good, sound, fundamental churches. I don't go at all for letting children decide where they're going to go to church. You know why? They haven't got enough sense. That's just plain words. Do you let them decide other things? No, you don't. Johnny gets up in the morning and says, "You know, Mother, I don't think I'll go to school today." You know what used to happen in our home if that happened? They immediately change their mind. You see, right then. Yeah. You're not? Oh, yes, you are. You just made a little mistake. I'm not going to Sunday school this morning. All right. You don't have to go, because we don't want to force you. Is that the way you do? Change their mind right then. Oh, yes, you are. I was reared with a good old-fashioned Scotch dad. He said to me one time when I was feeling my oats a little bit, I thought I was big, you know. He said, "Look, son, as long as you're eating my food, you do what I tell you." Dad is just about half my size, but he was twice the man that I was. And I decided I was going to do what I was told. I said, "That's old-fashioned. That's one reason I'm so glad I'm almost 60 years old. Because I was reared in an old-fashioned home." But now, it must have influenced Daniel. I don't believe that he'd have had that backbone that he manifested if he'd been brought up in a wishy-washy atmosphere. But you know, there's a solemn note here that I want to mention, too, for those of us who are parents. The sad thing is that Josiah, good man that he was, he had two bad sons. He had a son by the name of Eliakim, and he turned out a sorry, sorry fellow. Jehoiakim was his other son. He turned out bad, too. Now, to be foolish for me at this distant date to pass any judgment on why Josiah, who was such a blessing to the nation and who called them back to God, why things weren't better in his own household, I say be very unwise, very foolish for me to pass judgment on. But I can possibly learn some lessons. Sometimes I have wondered if he was so busy getting the nation right that didn't keep his own home right. I don't know. But possible. I don't believe God wants us so busy in his service, even though we may be doing good things and right things, that we neglect the spiritual well-being of our family. I believe it begins right there. If we're not a blessing there, then there's something wrong. If we can't help them in the family to go on for God, how can we expect to help strangers to go on for God? But be that as it may, God permitted these two young men, one after another, to come to the throne instead of following the godly example of their father. They turned their back on the ways of God. And as a result, they got into trouble. Just as soon as you disobey God, young folks, you're going to get into trouble. Turn your back on the advice of your parents. You may think they're old-fashioned and fuddy-duddy and all that business. You know, the young people think the old folks don't know anything. And the old folks know the young folks don't know anything. That's the only difference. Well, I can figure it out. But I know this from experience. When I turned my back on my father's ways, his godly ways, I suffered for it. And only the grace of God kept me out of hell. And I have seen many a young person turn their back upon the ways of their godly Christian home, and they suffered for it. Eliakim did. He reigned 3 months. I guess his eyes a big shot when he got on the throne. 3 months. And up from the south came Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt. And he took him off the throne and put him in chains and led him on back to Egypt. And he put his brother up, Eliakim. Eliakim was the first one. And then Jehoiakim was his brother. He put him up. He reigned a little longer. But eventually, because of his sin, rebellion against God, he was carried away down to Babylon. And so we can learn the solemn lesson. If we turn our back, friends, young or old, if we turn our back upon what is of God and what is right and what is according to his word, we are going to suffer. We may seem to get along all right for a while. Oh, I've seen some, and they just seem to get along all right. But you know, friends, payday always comes. And when payday comes, it's very often a terrifically high price you have to pay for turning your back on God. But God put into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar the scepter of universal power. We're going to see him learning some very important lessons in the chapters that lie ahead. But the third thing, and I want you to notice and carry away from this chapter as preparing us for the study of the book, is the piety and the purpose of Daniel, his friends. They constitute a godly little remnant down there in Babylon. And notice a lot can be learned from them. We find here God undoubtedly had a reason in allowing these young fellows to be carried away. They were what you might call the cream of Judah.
just the cream of the crop. But they're carried away down there to Babylon. Why did God permit that? Well, you couldn't reason that out. You might say, well, they're needed at home. We need them here in Judah. But you see, God's going to have a testimony down there in Babylon to his name. He sees Daniel, these other companions of his. He sees them as good material, shall I say, to form that testimony down in Babylon, and he permits what looked like adversity, trouble, disaster. You can just imagine when these Chaldean soldiers swept up into the land, and they laid hold on Daniel, tore him away from his parents, and said, you're coming with me. Daniel said, me? Me? Hananiah? Mishael? Azariah? Every one of them, torn away from their family circle, carried hundreds of miles down to Babylon. It didn't seem right, did it? Seemed like a disaster, didn't it? But it all turned out for good. Here you are, Americans. Here we are, thousands of years after, several thousand years after this. And we're talking about Daniel. I doubt if we'd ever have known that such a man lived, if he'd been left in Judah, you see? But he was carried away in what seemed like a calamity, down to Babylon. And who hasn't heard about Daniel? Certainly their ignorance of the word of God is abysmal, if they've never even heard of Daniel. Why? Because of calamity, overruled by God, blessed by him, used by him as a testimony for God. Now, let me just draw to a close. These young men, promising young fellows, everything about them, their former training, their appearance, their intellectual ability, everything about them, why, as Nebuchadnezzar looked at it, I thought, now, these young fellows, why, if we just spruce them up a little bit, you know, make them a little more like Chaldeans, they can grace my court. They can be an adornment to my court down here in Babylon. That was the king's purpose, you see. God's purpose was, oh no, they're going to be testimonies for me. They're going to be witnesses for me down here. That's why I permit you to bring them. Now the thing is this. Young folks, I speak to you for a minute because I love you and want you for the Lord. The world wants you. It wants your ability. It wants your strength. It wants your talent. It wants everything that you've got for it. And let me tell you this, the world will suck you dry like a lemon and drop you as soon as you're done. When it can't get another drop out of you, the world will let you go. The devil won't have you. God wants you. God wants your ability. He wants your talent. He wants your strength. He wants your life. What for? To be a testimony for him. Now, let me be perfectly honest. You'll likely have to suffer. You'll likely have to endure affliction. You'll have to go against the crowd if you're going to be a testimony for God. But the God of Daniel can enable you to be a 20th century Daniel, if he's got his eye on you. So here's his conflicting purpose. The king of Babylon says, I want them for my court. God says, I'm going to have them. Now it looks on the surface as though Nebuchadnezzar won out. He puts them through this 3 years of preparation on this food and all the rest, everything to get them ready for their final examination. But you know, God's overruling. And Nebuchadnezzar hadn't reckoned on the grace of God in the life of that young man, Daniel. Now, you know, it's easy to be a Christian at a Bible conference. It's easy to stand for God when everybody around you is standing for God. If you were carried, young man, 300 miles away from your home,
and put down in the court of a king that had power to take your life anytime he wanted to, would you stand for God? That's the acid test, you see. Now what are they going to do? Everything looks as though they should go along with the crowd. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. You know, it says a little farther over in the chapter, in the book rather, in another chapter, Daniel, it says, was a man of an excellent spirit. Now, every now and then there's a misprint in the Bible. Just as soon as there's a misprint, they take that edition right out of circulation. And I believe the American Bible Society has a standing offer. Anyone who discovers a misprint in the Bible can secure a certain amount of money for pointing that out to them, you see. They're taken right out of any typographical error by the printer. It causes that edition to be taken right out of circulation. But years ago, there was a Bible came out with a printer's error in it. Instead of it saying Daniel was a man of an excellent spirit, it said Daniel was a man of an excellent spine. Well, that wasn't such a mistake after all, was it? He had an excellent spine. All the way down, from here, right all the way down, he had a good spine. In fact, he had a spine that wouldn't bend. Your old Dr. Mordecai Ham, you say the trouble a lot of people is, all they had for a spine was a knot of shoelace. If they didn't have that, they'd string a weenies. Well, now, those won't make you a very good spine. But Daniel had a spine of gold. He had an excellent spine. He purposed in his heart that he was not going to defile himself with the king's meat. And God overruled. Now, just this. The man who's in charge of the diet kitchen, he said, now look, I'm going to lose my head if I don't give you this food to eat. Why, the king hears about this, and you're thin and emaciated. And he'll say, now, what's the matter with those Hebrew young men? And the truth will come out that they haven't been getting the food and wine that they should. Well, now, Daniel was reasonable. He was sensible. He said, well, now, look, let's try it out for 10 days, will you? We've got 3 years anyway. Now, let's go on this for 10 days. Just on vegetables. That's a plain diet with nothing of the king's meat or wine about. Let me go on for 10 days. Now, if at the end of 10 days we're thin and scrawny and weak, all right, we'll go along with you. But if we're not, then let's just continue on our own food. Well, that seemed reasonable enough, and so Melzer said, all right, let's try it out for 10 days. So for 10 days, Daniel and his companions, they just have a vegetable diet. Instead of the king's meat, the king's food and drink. And then Melzer takes a look at them. Why, he said, the 10 are the best looking in the whole crowd. The 4 here, rather, are the best looking in the whole crowd at the end of the 10 days. And so they're allowed to continue on. You see, God overrules. God is not going to be unreasonable. And if you and I will just put our case in the hands of God, if we want to live for him and want to stand for him, he'll overrule in a wonderful way. I can tell you out of almost 40 years of experience that God will overrule in a wonderful way for you if he sees you want to obey and honor him. It won't be easy. But God will give the grace, and God will bless. I hope that there has been something for you in this message you've been looking at. And this just sort of clears the deck a little bit. We're going to look then at the Gentile power. We're going to look at that little godly remnant standing for God, witnessing for him in the midst of all of the sin and wickedness and disobedience of the Chaldean Empire. I hope you can be with us Thursday night in the will of the Lord. We're going to take time after our season of prayer just to review the chart, get things sort of in order in our minds so we can move right into the great prophecies of this book that I trust will be a real practical blessing to all of our hearts. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word that was given to us in its inspired pages, light for the future and light for the present. And we pray we may walk in that light. We know that if we do, we shall be blessed and honored by Thee. Our minds will be kept at perfect peace when the hearts of men are failing them for fear all around us. So we commit to Thee, Lord, the message this morning, Thy richest blessing upon everyone that's here, our young folks. We pray that Thou wilt save them, Father. We ask their lives may be consecrated to Thee, that they may dare to be a Daniel, to live for Thee in the midst of this darkening world. And we pray, Father, that those of us who are older may use what opportunities we have left to us to live for Thee and to serve Thee. In our Savior's precious name, amen. A short commercial, which I have no financial connection with whatsoever, I can assure you. A couple of years ago, I passed out quite a number of copies of a little booklet entitled Mr. Confusion.